Lord Jesus, we thank you for your presence here with us. We thank you for your willingness to come and be born for the purpose of dying so that our relationship with you would be restored. I pray that we always be mindful of what you were willing to do for us. And I pray that we would then in turn live our lives pleasing to you. Help us now as we open up your scripture that you would speak through the power of your Holy Spirit and touch each one of our lives. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've come to the end of the book of 1 Thessalonians, and it's called In Conclusion. But of course, we've always got to start with our review. And we remember that Paul wrote this letter to the church where?
Corinth.
And where is he writing the letter to?
Thessalonica.
And do you remember why he was writing? He had a purpose in writing. He was writing to encourage these young believers, remember? And what's the word we remember about what the church was like? 1 Thessalonians is to the what kind of church?
Thriving
church. This is a church that was growing and thriving, but they were also experiencing persecution. And you remember that Paul came there with Silas and Timothy and founded the church, but how long did he spend there teaching and training?
1 month.
1 month. How come he had to leave? He was run out of town. He had to leave, and so he went to Berea, and you remember that. He stayed in Berea for a short time, and what happened in Berea? He had to leave again because the unbelieving Jews then followed him there, and so he went then to Athens. And you remember when he was in Athens, here he is looking all around. What is he seeing? All kinds of idols and all types of idol worship. And now he's thinking about this baby church that he just began in Thessalonica, and he's wondering, how are they doing knowing they're experiencing persecution? And so he's very concerned about them. And at some point, Silas and Timothy join him, and as he goes off to Corinth, he sends Timothy back to check on them to see how they are doing. Now, it would be a 300-mile walk from Thessalonica to Corinth, where Paul was at that time. It would have taken Timothy several months. And in the meantime, he's praying, and then Timothy comes. And what kind of news does he bring? Good news. They are standing firm in their faith, and they are looking forward to see Paul just as much as he longed to see them. So Paul has this heart just overflowing with joy. And how does he express joy? In prayer. And he begins to thank the Lord for this faithful church. And then he begins to petition the Lord, saying, please make a way so that I can get back there and continue to teach them so that they could grow. Well, when Timothy came, he also brought along some questions and some concerns and some issues that were going on in the church. And one of the biggest issues was, Christ is going to come back, but what's happening? People are beginning to die. What happens? Paul says, not to worry. When Christ returns, they get to go to meet him first. And he says, and then those of us who are still alive will be snatched up or raptured and meet him as well. And we talked about that a lot last week. That's the time that the soul and the body are reanointed in the resurrected body. And the good part is we will be with God or Christ, how long?
Forever.
And I love the language that he used because he said we're going to meet him in the air. And they would understand that very clearly as protocol of the day. When a coming king or a dignitary came from another city or area, then all the important people would go out of town and meet him and welcome him and escort him back in. And all this will begin in a very quiet way, right? What's going to happen in heaven? What happens first? The trumpet sounds, ta-da, ta-da. And then the command goes out of the Lord, and then Christ descends, and we all go to meet with him in the air. And I'm so excited because we get to be part of that. Paul is writing here in 51 AD, but you and I who have put our faith and trust in him will be there with him, and we'll get to meet him too. Now, my preference, I want to get beamed up. I just soon pass by the dying part of it, but either way, we know we will be there with him forever. Now, last week, there was some concern. They were asking, when is this going to happen? And he says, we've already talked about this. You already know it's going to happen, and you don't know when it's going to happen. But you can be assured. And so he says they were to be ready. Now, he finishes up his letter by giving him final instructions on how they're to live in community, how they're to live with one another while they're waiting for Christ to return. So our lesson picks up today at 1 Thessalonians 5, beginning with verse 12. And he says, now we ask you, brothers, to respect those who work hard among you, who are over you in the Lord and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard and love because of their work. Live in peace with each other. And we urge you, brothers, warn those who are idle. Encourage the timid. Help the weak. Be patient with everyone. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always try to be kind to each other and to everyone else. Now, when you look at that, it just seems like a list. You know, Paul's just kind of putting instructions here. But when you really look close at it, you realize that there were four specific events or situations in the church at Thessalonica that were taking place that Timothy probably told him about. The first one is there was lack of respect for their leadership. The second one, they had some difficult brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. Also, there was some personal relationships with the Lord that they needed to be built up and encouraged. And finally, there were some issues with spiritual gifts, especially that with prophecy and understanding it. So he addresses each of those four different situations. But before we go there, we need to just briefly go back to the background from Acts. Now, you remember when Paul and Silas and Timothy were going from place to place, that they would then set up a church leadership. Do you remember how that was done? What was done before they would know? What would the church do, or what would Paul and Silas do? Pray, they would go into fasting and prayer, and the Holy Spirit would speak with them. We saw that in Acts 13. We're going to see that as we continue on. And then Paul would set up the leadership there, and he would leave them under their care. We don't know exactly what the leadership did. I think we call them elders in a lot of the scriptures. So, well, the first situation there was a lack of respect for the leaders. Now, I want you to see, Paul doesn't command them, but he says, I ask you to respect those who are working hard among you. These leaders are not just sitting around doing nothing. They're working hard. And he says, I ask you as a parent, as a spiritual parent to a brother and sister. He says, these people are working hard among you, and very specific who they are. He says they are over you in the Lord. These are ones who have spiritual care. These are the ones that have been appointed in the churches. They are responsible for teaching, pastoring, caring. And he says, and they have admonished you. Oops. You know, it's never comfortable to be confronted. And it's never comfortable to confront, is it? But if you're going to be a leader, it's part of that. And these spiritual leaders apparently had to confront them. And Paul says, I want you to hold them in the highest regard in love because of their work. Highest regard. Now, that's not even anywhere in ancient literature. They have high regard or regard, but it's almost like an exclamation point on this. The highest regard. And he says, it's not just verbally saying something, it's actually acting on it with the highest motives. And what's the motivation? Give them highest respect in love. It's a continual attitude of respect and appreciation, not based upon the individual, not even based upon the office, but based upon the fact that they are doing the Lord's work. Now, I'll let you in a secret. If you're a leader, it's really hard to lead when those you are trying to lead are criticizing, undermining, or not following you. If you think about a line of preschoolers, what happens when somebody's not in line? How good can you lead? Even the best leader cannot lead when those who are supposed to be following are continually criticizing and undermining. Paul says we're to live in peace with each other. What happens if you have undermining or if you have those coming against? You have chaos, which brings disharmony in the church. Paul calls for the believers to live in peace by following his instructions. Well, the next situation is difficult people or difficult brothers and sisters within the church. Now, he's talking to all the believers, and he says, "We urge you, brothers." This isn't just a suggestion. It's a call to action. He says, "For the well-being of the whole body, we urge you, brothers." He starts out with warning the idle. Now, if you have other translations, you're going to come up with different words, but there are really two translations for this. There's idle, meaning those who don't work, or there's idle, which means a military term. In relation, it means a soldier who's out of step, obstinate, and rebellious. What's the topic we're talking about? Those that aren't following the leadership, right? So I think the commentaries pretty much agreed that it was one who's unruly, it's one who's out of step, and he's resistant to leadership. Paul says that they are to be warned because this behavior undermines the church. Well, the next one is the timid. Timid is one who is easily discouraged and not strong in their faith. Think about what's happening in Thessalonica. What is this church experiencing? Persecution. These are brand new believers. Where are they coming out of? Paganism, idolatry. This is. Do you think you might be timid in your faith? Do you think you might be not sure? He said, "To those we are to encourage them, or to come alongside, to give them courage, to lift them up." The weak. The weak could be physically ill, or it could be weak spiritually. God's will, it said in the other chapters, was that we be sanctified, that we be holy in all areas of our lives. What are they coming out? What is it like all around them? The idolatry, do you think you might have a little bit of difficulty, maybe slipping back, maybe going back to what's familiar with them? He says we are to help them again. Also, they were having difficulty worrying about when Christ would return and whether or not they would be part of it. And he says, no, come alongside one another as brothers and sisters in Christ and help each other on to spiritual maturity. He also said to be patient with everybody. Do you realize what he's talking about here? Do you realize what kind of people he's talking about? The difficult ones, the struggling ones. The ones that maybe you don't want to be with. Maybe people like you and me. And he said to be patient with everyone. And make sure nobody pays back wrong for wrong. The Bible never condones retaliation. In fact, just the opposite. We hear two wrongs do not make a right, and they certainly don't in God's economy. Instead, he says, we're always to try to be kind to each other. I like that. Try. His language is very unique. He says, always try to be kind to each other and to everyone else because of the love of God. He says, try to be kind to one another, but not just within the church. It's easy to be kind to those who we get along with well. He's saying go beyond that and be kind to even those that are a little unruly and those that you don't really get along with. And then take it outside to all people because that is God's love and that's what he calls us to do. Well, the third situation then has to do with the personal relationships of the Lord. Again, he clarifies this is the will of the Lord and he says be joyful always. This is amazing. Think about Paul's life. Every city he went to, he's either beat or run out of town, abused, and yet what does he say? Be joyful. Now, we've only had one other book of Paul's, Galatians. He talked about joy in that one, didn't he? The fruit of the Spirit is love, peace, joy. You're going to find that's a common theme, not just of Paul's writing, but everywhere in the New Testament. We're not talking about happiness. Happiness is based upon circumstances. It's easy to be happy when everything's going well. But when you think about Paul's life, when everything's going bad, he says, choose joy. Remain joyful. It's a deep and abiding sense of peace and security and love that comes only one way. And that is through knowing that you are secure because you are in Christ. He says, pray continually. He's a good example of that all the way through the book, isn't it? What happens when he finally hears from Timothy that they're faithful? He bursts out in prayer. What happens when he's in difficult times? He prays. When he's happy, when he's sad, all the time he has a running conversation with the Lord. He's an example of what it means to pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances. Again, can you imagine these people under persecution, brand new believers coming out of idolatry, and Paul says, be thankful in all circumstances? I have a feeling they probably thought, you've got to be kidding me. And yet, look at Paul's life. He is thankful in all circumstances. He knows that God can use any circumstance for his good, right? But there's a key word in there. Did you notice it? Be thankful in, not for, in all circumstances. We don't have to thank the Lord for circumstances that are difficult. But there's always something we can be thankful for. Because even if everything else is stripped away, we still have our security in Christ. We still know that we will be with Him forever. And we can still choose to be thankful. Paul ends with joy, prayer, and thanks. And he says, this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. The fourth situation had to do with spiritual gifts, specifically prophecy. And he says, don't put out the Spirit's fire or don't quench the fire. Any idea why the Holy Spirit is sometimes referred to as fire? Can you think of a time? Pentecost. When the Holy Spirit comes upon them, it looked like tongues of fire. Now, if you're going to quench a fire or put it out, what do? Water on it, smother it, you stop it, right? And that's a picture of what we can do of the Holy Spirit's work in our life or in the church. He said, don't squelch it. And what was he referring to? Probably the next verse, because he said, do not treat prophecy with contempt. What was happening? This is 51 AD. How much of the New Testament is available? Not much. How are they learning? Word of mouth. It's not just Paul and Silas and Timothy that are preaching and teaching. There are other teachers that are coming along as well. And what's happening? Do you remember when he went to Galatia on his first trip? And so he went to all these churches, and who came along behind? The Judaizers. And what were they teaching? You have to become a Jew. You have to be circumcised first. They're saying, yeah, Paul's telling you some of the truth, but there's more of it. And so they were dependent upon these preachers coming in. And we find out that there were many prophets out. Acts 13 tells us, and we're going to get into Acts 21 and meet one named Agabus. But how do we deal with that? How do we know what's the truth? And he says, test everything and hold on to what is good. Test everything. You remember the Bereans? After Thessalonica, they went to Berea, and Paul preached the message. They heard the gospel, and what was the first thing they did? They checked it against Scripture. They said, okay, we hear what you say. Now we're going to pull out the Torah and we're going to look at it. And if it lines up, we're going to say, yes, that's the truth. And they received the gospel. And that's exactly what he says. Test everything. Hold it against the Scriptures. And when you know it's truth, then he says, hold on to that which is good. But he continues on. He says, and then avoid what's everything that's evil. If you're being taught something and it doesn't line up with God's word, then don't go there. Don't compromise. Don't add it in and say, well, maybe I'll pick a little of this and a little bit of that and it'll be okay. He says, no. And don't do it. He said, avoid every kind of evil. Remember, these people are very vulnerable. These are brand new baby Christians. And he says, test everything. Verse 23 and 24 is his benediction. He says, may God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Now, ancient letters typically ended with a final greeting. Paul chooses to do a benediction or a blessing, but I love it. Great teacher and rabbi that he is, he summarizes the high points of it. He says, may God himself, the God of peace. Remember his theme of peace? When Christ comes again, what are they going to be saying? Peace and safety. And we talked about that. That was a slogan going on in Rome. It was put your faith and trust in Rome. Pax Romana. He says, peace and safety. You got it here in Rome. Paul's saying, it's not in Rome. Put your trust in Jesus because in him is peace. He said that he would sanctify you through and through. What do you think that means? Everywhere, right? He will set you apart as holy head to toe. And in case you didn't get it, he gives it in the next verse. Your whole spirit, soul, and body. There's not a part of you that is not sanctified, not holy. And he prays that they would be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I liked that word. I looked it up. And it says that when you stand before him, there would be no legitimate grounds for accusation against you. Isn't that beautiful? Is that possible? Any one of us able to do that? Any one of us able to live a holy and perfect life? Any one of us able to stand before the Lord and be blameless? I'm glad he didn't end there because he says, the one who calls you is the one who's faithful. And he's the one who will do it. Then he closes with a very personal request. He asks for the believers to pray for him. Did you think about this? These are his brand new baby Christians. He's been praying for them continually, night and day. Now he turns around and says, it's important that you pray for me. I need your support. I need your encouragement. I need your help. We are brothers and sisters. We are family. So pray for me. And then I like this. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. Why don't we do that? I found out that the early church did kiss each other. In fact, they did until the 4th century. If you watch TV even today or you're familiar with the Middle Eastern culture, they still do, right? They kiss each other. And Andrea told us this morning that you still do in Europe. In fact, she says three times, left, right, left. Kiss was a very important sign of friendship and trust at this time. Think about the pain that Jesus went through when Judas betrayed him with a kiss. One of his own disciples used the kiss of friendship to betray him. A kiss could also be used for your superior. Remember, this is a society where we have a patron and a client. And so if somebody was your superior, you might kiss their hand or their knee or their foot. But if you kissed them on the cheek, it was a sign of friendship. And that took place until the 4th century when the Catholic Church began to limit it. Men could only kiss men and women could kiss women. But it was a way of greeting. One would do it in the early church when you arrived and you would do it when you left. How do we greet people today generally? Handshake, right? But when you get to know them well, and when they're brother and sisters in Christ, what do? We generally hug each other, and we usually hug when we greet and hug when we say goodbye. It's a cultural thing that they were doing, but it says here it's okay to kiss each other. So if you want to do that, Paul said it was a good thing to do. But it has to be a holy kiss. And then verse 27 says, I charge you before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. Remember, we don't have scripture written here. Paul longs to be there. He wants to teach them. He wants to encourage them. He wants to impart this information to him. And so he calls them under an oath to make sure that this is read out loud to everybody and often. And then he concludes with his farewell. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Now, this is a typical ending of Paul's letters, and they think that this was probably what authenticated it. Normally, a letter would be written by an amanuensis, that's a scribe or someone. But he would then take the pen and write the word grace in large letters. You will always find in Paul's letter grace at the beginning and the end, because Paul constantly remembers it's God's grace that comes through Jesus Christ that makes us who we are. And that grace is available to all of his children. So that is the book of 1 Thessalonians. Now today I gave you kind of a mini seminary taste here when I asked you to go back and review the letter in chapter 1 to get to know what that church was like. And if we had it in one word, the word is thriving. It's a growing, thriving church. It was called a model, and Paul worked well amongst them. And we get to the end, and I was amazed because here this growing, thriving church that's a model isn't perfect. I was surprised, weren't you? They're kind of just like us. And it was a little bit encouraging to me to read through this letter. In fact, I felt a little like Paul was peeking into my life. He was getting a little too personal in this letter. Did anybody else feel that way with this part of the text this time? Yeah. Well, I asked you to reflect on this, so I thought, you know, I don't get a chance to share with you my reflection. So I wanted to do that tonight and tell you a little bit what this letter meant to me. First off, I identified with Paul. I've never done that before. In fact, quite often I didn't like Paul. Before I got to know him and understand him and realize who he was, I wasn't really sure about Paul. You know, some of his teachings aren't too kind. But as I got to know him and appreciate him, I began to identify him with him. And this class in the Word, both morning and evening, to me is a little like the church of Thessalonica. I feel very much, I care about you. I think about you night and day. I pray for you continually. You're always on my heart. There are those that I've prayed for your salvation, for struggles in faith, for health issues, to bring you here, for loved ones. You're always on my heart and mind. So I felt like Paul. And also, like Paul, I'm concerned about your spiritual well-being, especially those of you who are new in the faith. And as I stand up here, it's with fear and trembling, and I always say, am I teaching the right thing? Will I give understanding? Will the culture and background help or distract? And can I convince all of them to open it up and study it and not just cut and paste off the internet? And why is that so important to me? And the reason is because when people come along, whether it's in society, whether it's in a pulpit, whether it's on the TV, will you be able to know whether it's truth or not? And the only way we can know is by opening it and studying it. And that is the heart cry that I have every week. And as I stand before you, I'll tell you, I stand with fear and trembling, and I ask the Lord every week that if there's anything I teach that's not truth, that he would erase it from your memory and that the words would only be his as I speak to you each week. In closing, I would like you to bow your head and close your eyes and just kind of listen as I read to you and ask you to reflect on not my words so much as Paul's, as we close this letter out tonight. Because what Paul was doing in this was talking about being in community in Christ. It's all about Christ's love and God's family. It's about being one. It's about being united. It's about being his hands and feet, growing to maturity. A community consists of those who lead and those who are being led. So first I want to speak specifically to those of you who are spiritual leaders here today. That means if you're a ministry leader, an elder, a teacher, leader of Bible study, small group, mentor, or you're working with anybody in a spiritual way. And that is that God holds us more accountable than any others. He calls us to have a life that's above reproach. God calls us to spend time with Him and study in prayer so that we can hear His voice and so that we will be led by the power of His Holy Spirit. And He calls that in everything that we do, we should bring glory and honor to Him, for we are His servants. And so my question to you tonight as a leader is, how is your leadership? And I would just like to take a moment to spend time in prayer for yourself, for your ministry, and those under your care. If you are not a spiritual leader, I'd ask you to pray for those who are your leaders. Paul continued on and he spoke to all of us, because whether you're a leader or not, you're always under somebody else's spiritual care. He addresses us as brothers and sisters in Christ. He exhorts us and he encourages on how to live. First, he asks what our attitude is towards those who are in leadership over us in the Lord. He says we are to hold them in highest regard, in love, not because of who they are, but because of the work, and that we are to live in peace with one another. So my question tonight is, how are you doing with regard to your brothers and sisters in the Lord, especially with those who are in leadership? And then Paul goes on and he kind of meddles in our lives. He asks that if we're unruly, or if we're idle, if we're timid, or if we're weak, we need to come alongside one another. If we're disruptive, we need to get right before the Lord and ask forgiveness between our brothers and sisters. If we're feeling timid or unsure, if we're feeling weak, we need to let others know, and we need to come alongside one another. We need to lift each other up. If you find yourself in any one of these positions tonight, I would ask that you would talk with your discussion leader, or you talk with me, or that you find someone to come alongside to encourage you, to lift you up, to give you strength. Paul also said that it's God's will that every believer be sanctified through and through. That means set apart as holy in your whole life. How are you doing in living a holy life today? And finally, he says that you're to be joyful always, to pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. How are you doing in the joy and thankful department of life? Lord Jesus, as we close out this study of 1 Thessalonians, there's some hard things and there's some joyful things. But in all of these are your words. As we come before you tonight, we realize that we cannot live those sanctified and holy lives in our own efforts. How we praise you that you have given us the power of your Holy Spirit, and that you promise that you will do it. You will complete the work that you've begun in us. I pray that as we go through this time of the year where it's really busy, where we're going to be stressed out, or we're going every which direction, I pray that we would be able to just release that into your care, that we would remember to be joyful and to be thankful and to give you praise and glory in all circumstances. Father, we just love you. We thank you that you are willing to come and be amongst us so that we could have this restored relationship with you. May we never take it for granted. We ask this in your name. Amen.